I hope you have a wonderful class. Kiddos, listen close and learn lots. Look at that group of kids over there. Man, praise the Lord. Listen to that group of kids over there. They're calling, the kids are calling.
Patrick.
Patrick. Nobody wanted to join with me on that. Amen. All right. We're going to send the offering baskets around at this time. Drop a connect card, an offering, whatever you would have to communicate to the elders and myself. Here's your chance. You can come and give that also at the end of the service as well. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm. That's where we'll be today. Psalm 139, and I'm going to invite you, I know you've just sat down, but I'm going to invite you to stand yet again with me as we read David's words, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us, to all people forever. Psalm 139, I'm going to read the entire psalm, but our focus is going to be today the first 12 verses. Okay, Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And would you join with me in reading aloud these last two verses? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Today's message is the first of three messages that we're going to be embarking on in the 139th Psalm. And what an amazing piece of writing this is. Amen. I mean, these are God's words to us. All Scripture, we know, as Paul tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We know that. But just as all of the stars in the night sky are brilliant in their own way and to their own degree, there are some that shine more brilliantly than others, aren't there? And I believe that is true of Psalm 139, among many of the other psalms. All of the psalms are, of course, brilliant and good for us, but among the psalms, 139 just really stands out. And not just in the book of Psalms, but in the entire galaxy of Scripture. What is it that gives Psalm 139 this standout quality, this extra brilliance? Many psalms, we know, are requests. They are a plea for something, an entreaty to God for something. Some of them are complaints. Others still are deep and painful laments, grieving over some personal sin or over some great national tragedy. Yet Psalm 139 doesn't fit neatly into any one of those categories. It stands out. There are elements of those here, but it is not any one of those entirely. It's a sincere and humble acknowledgement of God and of God's absolute, constant presence, His comprehensive knowledge, and His complete and utter authority over all things, all matters human. That's what we have here in Psalm 139. It's attributed to David. But we would be foolish to assume, wouldn't we, that all that David says here about God is true only for David. Why else would God have seen fit for it to be included in a book of Psalms, Israel's hymn book, which is also now included in the book of books, the Holy Bible, God's word to all His people everywhere? No, it's not just for David. This song is addressed to the choir master. You can see that in the little heading that's provided there in most of your translations. The choir master. And what does the choir master do? Well, he arranges a choral ensemble to sing this psalm, a collection of voices to lead all Israel in singing this psalm. It's not just for David. The big idea here in Psalm 139 is that man is an open book to God, an entirely open book to God, and not just to God as reader of human events, but as author of human events. All right. I want us to start off 2020 owning the fact that we are not a mystery to God. Can we agree? You're not a mystery to God. Your life does not baffle God. He's not confused by anything. Nothing we do ever surprises Him. There is nothing either partially or fully mysterious about us to God. He never waits for us to move so that He can know what to do next. He doesn't sit in heaven dejected saying, "Oh, how I wish people weren't so complicated. Oh, how I wish their problems weren't so confusing, that they wouldn't make such messes of their lives and of my world." God is not think or say those things. Now, you might chuckle at the silliness of that, because it is silly. But listen, the truth is we've all been tempted, all right, to think that our life, our situation must really be putting God to the test. Satan wants us to think that. I mean, after all, God hasn't fixed the world yet, has He? God hasn't fixed my life and my problems yet. Things haven't improved yet. Every human in one way or another is at one time or another guilty of applying his or her own limitations to God. Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel lost in a fog of circumstances and confusion with life? Psalm 139 is for you. And Psalm 139 is, for me, it is our reminder that God sees all things with perfect clarity. And he knows all things with complete authority. This psalm acknowledges five omni attributes. Omni, that's the prefix that means all or every. Omni attributes, five of them here. You'll be familiar with some of these terms. God's omniscience, his omniscience. So God is all-knowing, right? See that in verses 1 to 6. We're going to be looking at that today. We're also going to be looking today at the second one of these omni attributes, his omnipresence. God is everywhere present. Okay? Now, well, there's a lot of confusion out there. There are different takes on God's omnipresence. Well, one is called pantheism. That means God is the world. God is equal to and connected to the world, the cosmos, the universe. There's panentheism, which says God is, he's separate from, but he's interwoven into the universe and all of the things that we can see and touch and smell and feel around us. Neither of those is acceptable. God is over all creation and distinct from all creation. Separate from all creation, yet his presence pervades all creation. There is nowhere God isn't. He is omnipresent. Third of five, his omnivision. In other words, God is all-seeing. Nothing escapes his notice from the subelectronic orbits of electrons to the galactic orbits of planets around suns. God sees everything. See that in verses 13 to 16. We'll be looking at that next week. Fourthly, his omnithought. God is all thinking. Now, I had to come up with a word for this one, omnithought. I'd never heard that one before, so I invented it. Omnithought. Somebody may have used it before, but I didn't think to look it up and see if anybody had. Omnithought. Okay, now you might be wondering, well, what? He's already all-knowing, so how's this different? Omnithought. God is all thinking. Verses 17 to 18, we're going to be looking at that a little bit more deeply in the coming weeks. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. In other words, I'm still on your mind, God. I've never not been on your mind. God is, his all-thinkingness is not passive. It's not a merely factual kind of knowledge. It's an active, feeling, intimately engaged, caring, concerned, invested kind of knowing. Now, I could ask you, what's 1 + 1? Immediately, you know the answer. But let me ask you to describe, who said that? Who said 3? Was that Tom? He hasn't lost his sense of humor yet. It's the medicine talk. That's funny. 1 + 1, we all know the answer to that. But if I asked you to describe for me oneness, well, that would take a little more thought, wouldn't it? If I asked you to describe for me two-ness, what is it to be two? And how does oneness and two-ness interact? Then you'd have to think a little more deeply about that. I could say a name of a person, a famous person, and you would immediately know who that is. It would be recognized. But if I asked you to tell me something about that person, describe that person in detail, you'd have to think. So on an infinitely larger scale, this is the difference between God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, and his omnithought, his all-thinkingness. You move from knowing something to thinking about something, from fact to feeling. God knows every one of us, and he knows every single detail about us, but he also thinks about us. These two verses here are David's reminder to us that God is not just some divine, impersonal being or force out there. He's not just some impersonal repository of all factual information, like a great hard drive in the heavens where all the data in the universe is stored. No, he is a personal, thoughtful, invested God. And then fifthly, Psalm 139 shows us God's omnipotence, omnipotentness. He is all powerful, right? All the other attributes point to this one, but it's explicit in verse 19 in a way that we might not see at first. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, David doesn't say, oh, that you could slay the wicked. He says, oh, that you would. David knows that this God has that power. Part of being the all-powerful God, however, is not only having the power to crush and destroy, but also infinite power of restraint. Each and every one of us is alive and breathing today and here in this room doing what we're doing today because of God's restraint. When we as lowly sinners have so corrupted and violated his will and his law and his commands, it can only be attributed to God's power of restraint. We often call it grace or mercy in extending to us this life. And of course, he does that fully through Jesus, through the pardon that comes through Jesus' blood. And then lastly in the psalm, you have the petition, the formal request of the psalm in verses 23 and 24. David reiterates the opening statement, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he goes on then and invites God to continually do that, to continually search and know him. And so today we're going to look at the first two of these omni attributes, God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, and his omnipresence. And so as we do this, I want you to do something. I want you to be asking as we work along through this, how might these attributes of God deepen and widen my love for him? And how might that deepened and widened love for him be better displayed in my life outwardly? Let's be thinking in that way. All right, so number one, omniscience. God is all-knowing. Let's look at the passage. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, theists, as opposed to atheists, theists, those who believe in God or gods, might define that God or those gods, however they might define them, it's probably assumed that that supreme, superior being or beings or force or whatever is all-knowing or at least knows more than they do, than the individual does, than mere mortals do. David acknowledges this, but he goes further. See, he views God as no merely impersonal force, nor as a multiplicity of divine beings. His God is personal and his God is singular. O Lord, O Yahweh, O I Am. It's the divine name that's being invoked here. L-O-R-D, capital, all capitalized, that's the divine name. That's the four letters, the I Am That I Am name that God gave to himself when Moses asked who he was talking to out in the wilderness. This is Yahweh. That's the divine name. Okay, David doesn't say, oh, it is, or oh, they are. He says, oh, I am God. Oh, to the I am God, you have searched me and known me. Now, what tense is that? Past tense, right? Searched and known. It's not an invitation to be searched and known. That comes at the end, as we just saw. But this is David admitting that well before he ever put pen to paper well before the choir master ever arranges the vocal parts for this psalm to be sung, and well before Israel ever joins in singing this song, this personal and singular God has already and completely searched and known all there is to know and all there is to ever be known about David and his people. It's already done. It's not a process that God's still working on. It's done. You have searched me and known me. It's an intimate kind of knowing. It's the same root word as Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son back in Genesis 4. Same root word, to know. It's a naked kind of knowing. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, listen, friend, there is nothing in your past, in your present, or in your future that the God of David has not already completely and perfectly searched out and known about you. Nothing. Now, let me ask you, does that make you feel small? It should. It should. But let me ask you this. Does it make you feel important? It also should. But not self-important, okay? Not self-important. You and I are small, but we are also very important to God. And why is it that we're so important to God? It's because we bear a resemblance to Him. He made us to resemble Him. He made us in His image. Our importance derives not from ourselves, but from God's own importance. Where He sees His image, God is particularly interested and uniquely invested. And there is nowhere under heaven that God sees His image outside of human beings, all human beings. Verse 2 takes us into the present tense. So the full searching and knowing has already been done, but David moves into the present tense. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Now, this is interesting. By afar, David doesn't mean the distance of space and time. Boy, it's so many hundreds of thousands of miles that God has to traverse to know me. No, it's not talking about space or time, literal distance here. Verses 7 and following, which we'll be looking at in a bit, assure us that God is everywhere at all times. He doesn't discern our thoughts from afar, distance-wise. He discerns our thoughts from afar, difference-wise. What do I mean by that? Well, it's true. God made us in His image. We bear His image. He made us that way. But we are still made beings. We are still created beings, and we are not the Creator. The farness of God's discerning of human thoughts has to do with the difference between God and man, not the distance between God and man. God and His thoughts are immeasurably superior to us and to our thoughts. And yet He discerns our thoughts. Again, small, minuscule, but majorly important. He discerns our thoughts. He discerns all the thoughts of all His people. Man, how humbling is that? David says, "You search out my path and my lying down," in verse 3, "and are acquainted with all my ways." Now, you'd say you're acquainted with and have gotten a general impression about a person that you might have only met once or twice, right? You'd say, he's an acquaintance. She's an acquaintance. But God, listen, is completely acquainted with our ways, as David says. And he's not talking about where we're going in terms of our ways. He's talking about his character, his way of life, not his travel itinerary. God knows our every action. Not only that, he knows our every motive behind those actions. The same is true of our words. Just look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And that altogether is speaking of the reality that though a word might come out of our mouth, there are all kinds of words and thoughts and impulses and motives and desires behind it. You know each word altogether, even before it's on my tongue. God doesn't just know what we're going to say. He knows every impulse, every bias, every feeling, every hurt, every hope that goes into our each and every word. Humbling. He says in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. Now, as a warrior, and David was a great warrior, a great, powerful warrior, individual soldier and also commander of men. David knew his way around weapons. He knew a thing or two about tactics. He knew a thing or two about laying siege to entire cities. And he also knew about being besieged by other armies, enemy armies. You hem me in is the language of siege. God has surrounded us. He has us pinned down. Now, you might think, well, boy, that sounds oppressive. But it is not to David. Just look at the last line of verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, here we are, and lay your hand upon me. Okay, so you got the language of siege, surrounding, but then the touch is not a violent one. It's not a striking blow. It's not a strangling squeeze. God doesn't crush his people with a fist. He claims his people with his hand. How do I know this? David says in verse 6, he's excited about it. He is glad for this hand of God on him. He's glad for this having been surrounded by God and besieged by God. He says, such knowledge, the knowledge of your having hemmed me in behind and before, the knowledge of that is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. It is so high. It is such wonderful news. It's beyond me. Not only is David confessing, I don't know as much about God as God knows about me. He's saying that God knows me so completely, yet claims me so lovingly, that is wonderful beyond comprehension. And it is wonderfully redemptive in its outlook. Okay, this psalm is a forward-looking psalm. It is not centered merely in the present tense, but in the future and in God's greater work of redemption. So it's redemptive. We're going to move into the second omni attribute of God here, his omnipresence. God is everywhere, always. It's redemptive in outlook, not just because God is all-knowing, but because he's also all-present. Where shall I go from your spirit? In response to all that David has just said about the exhaustiveness of God's knowledge, he says, well, where can I go? There's nowhere to go. I mean, Where shall I flee from your presence? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is assumed because of what's already been sung. There's nowhere I can go. Nowhere I can run. Nowhere I can hide. Four times David makes if statements. If I ascend into heaven. If I make my bed in Sheol. That's not talking about hell. Sheol is a Hebrew term that meant like the underworld. The lower parts of this earth that we live in now. If I make my bed in the lowliest place imaginable, David says. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. If. And the answer is always the same. No matter where I go or where I try to hide or what I might assume hides me, I will never truly be away from God. Nor will he ever truly be away from me. King David, shepherd, warrior, rescuer, worship leader. How fitting it is that these words come from this most famous ancestor of Jesus. Right? All the qualities David attributes to his God will one day be made visible in the person and work of the Messiah, his descendant, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus. Like no human before him, Jesus would search and would know and would discern the thoughts and know and discern the words and lovingly lay his hand on people like nobody else would ever do or would ever do again, because there had never been and would never be again another human like him. Psalm 139 looks forward. As we've been noting in the passages we've been looking at, it looks forward to Jesus. It looks forward to fulfillment. It looks forward to Messiah. You can read and even sing Psalm 139, and I believe you would still come away hungry and unfulfilled unless you find that hunger satisfied and that fulfillment in Jesus. You might read these words and take some measure of comfort in the fact that God is all-knowing and all-present and all-seeing and all-thinking, that he is always, always, always around and at work in us and for us. You might take some comfort in that, but the greatest comfort of all is going to come when we find it in the fulfillment that Jesus brings. And unless we find it in the fulfillment that Jesus brings, in the fulfilling work of his broken body and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, then really these words ought to terrify us. These words are only comforting when they speak to us of a God of mercy. A God who is turning away his anger. It's only comforting to think that God knows every single thought behind every single word you've ever said. If we know that Jesus has come and lived perfectly in our place, so that our sinful thoughts and sinful words could be forgiven. Without that, Psalm 139 is horrifying. This God has me surrounded. He has me pinned down. And apart from Jesus, apart from a faith relationship, a relationship that looks to this God in humility and in repentance, we're going to find ourselves in the shoes of those enemies, those wicked ones that David at the end prays to be slayed. And so the psalm raises the most eternally significant question that any person will ever ask. What is the nature of my relationship towards this God? If he is so kind as to love me and to know me and to surround me and to create me and to know me intimately and to form my inward parts and to put his image on me and to graciously extend a hand to me, not a hand of crushing, but a hand of mercy, then I need to respond to this God in reverence, not in rebellion. And apart from reverence, apart from a heart of faith and a posture of faith and humbleness and repentance, we're wicked. We're the enemies that will one day be slain. And such is true of every person we're going to meet in our lives. And don't we want those people to experience the attributes of God, the omni-attributes of God in that positive way, in that gracious way, in that way that says it is so good to be so known by this God, rather than in the way that it is a frightful thing to be known by this God. We have to present the gospel of Jesus in that way. We have to present the Son of God and the descendant of David in that way. He is the fulfiller. He's the one who locks all of these promises in for us. And no one else can. Let's pray. Father, as your people, your worshiping, mindful people. You've given us minds and the ability to think. Lord, we want to hear David's words today, and we want to evaluate our own lives and to ask, Lord, are we living lives that respond to these truths with joy and with hope and agreeing with David that this kind of knowledge, this kind of being known by God is too wonderful? Or, Lord, are we here today in utter shock and horror at the prospect of being known intimately with all of our sin and all of our wickedness by this God? I pray that your word would have its work in our hearts, Father. If there is sin in us as your children that needs confessed, Lord, please help us to confess that before you today, to confess it to another believer if we have wronged someone, to make it right. We want our hearts to be clean before you. But Lord Jesus, we recognize that it isn't in our confessing that we truly gain that cleanness. It's only through your blood. Our confessing is just testimony to the fact that you have cleansed us, that you've made sin something ugly to us and distasteful to us. So, Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, we would leave rejoicing in being so thoroughly, completely known by you and in being constantly in your presence wherever we go. Lord, never let us buy the lie that you are somehow far away or that we have somehow slipped outside of your care. Neither is true. Lord, make us your faithful servants. We want to rejoice each day in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.